Well, good morning. Can you all hear me? Okay, good. For those of you who were here on December the 31st of last year, you'll remember me. If you weren't, hello, my name is Billy Nye. I'm a student at Trinity Seminary, and my wife and I and our new little daughter, Karis, who my brother is holding back there, and my mom and dad are here as well. We all go to Crossway Community Church that's out in Bristol, Wisconsin. I'm involved in some pastoral training there, and it's a pleasure to be here. I'm very glad to be able to minister the Word of God to you this morning. Thank you for having me back. I'm really grateful to be here. We're going to be looking at Psalm 16. It's in your bulletin. And as you can see, the title of the message this morning is The God Who Is Our Good. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in celebrating God's goodness. Those songs were so helpful to fix our hearts on that. And so I'm looking forward to meditating on that this morning together. So Psalm 16. And before we read the passage, let me pray for us. So we can fix our heart on God's word. Oh God, thank you that you, Lord, we were wandering sheep from your flock, but you brought us back. And Lord, you have fixed your word in our hearts so that we might not sin against you. And you have washed us in the blood of Christ for those of us who trust in you. And you set our eyes on things above. So God, would you help us concentrate now? Lord, may the meditation of our hearts, may the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight. And would you give us understanding in your word this morning? In the name of Christ, amen. So we're going to start this morning with a silent opinion poll. It'll be pretty easy. You don't need to raise your hand or anything. Just think of the answer in your head. I'm going to give you guys three situations, hypothetical situations. And any situation, you get an option to choose between A or B. Which one do you prefer? Okay? So here we go. Situation number one, option A. You feel wonderful. Physically, you're as fit as a fiddle. You can breathe through both nostrils. You have tons of energy, and you're just walking down the street whistling zippity-doo-dah. It just, life is great for you physically, healthy speaking. B, you are whacked with a terrible episode of strep throat. You have a 103-degree temperature. You have chills so bad you can't even sleep. I know this is a really hard choice. Just try to decide A or B. Number two, A or B. A, you're sitting in a plush leather chair in an Alpine Village living room. There's a roaring fire in the hearth, and you're reading your favorite novel, or if you prefer, watching your favorite TV show. Or B, you're gasping for breath, drowning, struggling for life in a half-frozen river in Siberia, and there's no one around. Okay. Situation number three, A or B. A, you're going through life lovingly and intimately connected with loving relationships with close friends and family. Or you're being betrayed by every person you know. Well, unless there are some extreme ascetics or extreme adventurers, maybe, who like drowning in Siberian rivers, I think most of us chose option A. Well, why? Well, the choice is pretty easy, right? We chose what the better option is for our well-being. When we naturally do that, don't we? We tend to make our decisions about our life based on what we perceive is best for us, what will best enhance our personal good or our well-being. If that wasn't the case, we wouldn't last very long. And we tend to do this, right? We don't intentionally put on shorts and a t-shirt in sub-zero temperatures just to enjoy the thrill of being frozen. Well, maybe some of us do, I don't know. But or we don't like to step out in front of traffic just to see if they won't stop, or intentionally isolate ourselves from all the relationships that are good for us. No, we don't do this. It's instinctive. So we know that at the same time, though, sin often distorts our perception of what we think is good for us. And that's why I'm really glad God gave us this psalm, Psalm 16. It gives us a really helpful way to think theologically about our well-being in relationship to our relationship with God. Okay? So, I'm going to read this psalm, and as I read it, I want you to kind of keep this theme of personal well-being and good in mind as we read. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's hard not to notice how the psalmist ties his personal well-being to his relationship with God, isn't it? He illustrates that God is interested in our good. God takes our welfare into account. And I think that God inspired David to give us this psalm in order to show us that our real and lasting well-being is found in God alone. A quick glance over the text kind of reminds us of this. Verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. Verse 6, the lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Verse 8, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Verse 9, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure. Verse 11, you have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. There's a strong and clear connection between the psalmist's ultimate good and the God that he puts his trust in. So today, we're going to proceed by looking at three anchors that secure our well-being in God. And at the end of each anchor, I'm just going to give us a couple of things to think about in terms of how to apply this to our lives. So, anchor number one, our well-being is found in God's providential care for us. In God's providential care for us. If that word providential sounds a little fuzzy, it's pretty biblical concept that God is sovereign. He's big. He's almighty. He's also all-knowing. And he's also good. And so he leads his people in his almighty ways, in his sovereign control over their lives for their good. So that's what I mean when I say providential. So let's look at verse 1 to see how God's providential care for us is where we find our well-being. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. David begins this psalm with a short introductory plea. And we don't know if he's in some kind of trouble. He doesn't really talk about it, but he's looking to God for his well-being. David knows not only that God knows all things, but he's also a personal God, taking notice of those who fear him and acting on their behalf. The psalmist can rest in this truth, that God is eager to provide providentially for those who trust in him. There's another place in Psalm 35 where David expresses this same truth, but in a little bit different words. He says, "Great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant." Notice also verse 2. "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." We're going to look at that. "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord," in a little bit later. But let's focus on that last sentence. "I have no good apart from you." The American Standard Version has a nice way of putting it. It says, "I have no good beyond thee." I love that concept, that there's nothing at all that's good in this life that is found outside of God's providential care. It's not beyond God. It's not apart from him at all. Now, on top of that, let's look down at verses 5 and 6. "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." David's using language here that kind of harkens back to the book of Joshua. Y'all remember when Joshua and the Israelites invade Canaan? They conquer the land, and then the land gets chunked up, right, for the different tribes to dwell in. There's an allotment of the land. There are boundary lines drawn so that each clan, each tribe, each family knows what land they're going to farm and where they're going to live. So David thinks about that, and he reflects metaphorically on the circumstances of his own life, and he sees that the boundary lines of his own circumstances have fallen in pleasant places because of God's providential care. God holds his lot. He sees the way in which God has providentially ordered and arranged his life, and he proclaims it beautiful. So with a little creative license, let's just think about David. Let's say he's in his palace and he's looking at his wives and children, and or maybe he's it's when he's being pursued by Saul and he's with his sweaty, grimy Judean warriors in the wilderness. Or maybe he's even earlier than that, and he's hanging out with the sheep on the backside of Bethlehem. And he looks around him at the circumstances of his life and different times of his life, and he says, "God holds my lot. This is my lot, and it is beautiful. God has allowed the boundary lines to fall in pleasant places for me." Notice that he doesn't say it's a beautiful inheritance because it's easy or always full of good things, like enjoying good health or good times with relationships with other people. If we're familiar with David's story at all, we know it's full of lots of difficulty, lots of hardship. But he notices that, and he might even be dealing with hardship at this point in the psalm, because he begins the psalm by saying, "Preserve me, I take refuge in you." But he saw that God's providential allotment of his circumstances, good and bad, were for his well-being. None of the good things of his life came apart from God's good providence, and none of the bad things were outside of God's good providence. There's an old English pastor named John Newton. He wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, and he has this great one-liner. You might want to write this down. He says, "Everything is necessary that God sends. Nothing can be necessary that he withholds. Nothing is necessary, or everything is necessary that he sends. Nothing can be necessary that he withholds." Our good and lasting well-being is not beyond God. It's not apart from his omnipotent, providential hand giving us the allotment of our circumstances in life. Our real and personal good is in his good providential care for us, which encompasses the good gifts of this life and the hard stuff, from the cradle and to the grave. He holds our good in his hand. This is a quick illustration of this. There's a lady at our church who just recently passed away from cancer. It was a long bout with cancer, a year or two. And I remember going to a Thanksgiving service. I think it was not this Thanksgiving, but last. And I remember her giving her testimony and saying, I could not believe these words were coming out of her mouth. Cancer has been the best thing that's ever happened to me. Who can say that except one who trusts in God's sovereign care and can see how God uses it to form us more into the image of God, in the image of Christ? That's astounding. What a testimony. So let's think about that for our own lives. So the 2 points of application on this particular anchor. Be grateful to God for the good things that he has given. Don't withhold praise from him for the good things that he has poured out. Whether it's the hot coffee you're drinking in the morning that wakes you up, or whether it's your children running around crazy in the house. We have a 1 month old, and so it's been really tempting at times to want to say, why are you crying, and I can't figure this out, and to not thank God for the good gift that I'm holding. So take time to be grateful and practice the joyful art of thanksgiving. So second point of application, if you're facing hardship, hold fast to this promise. God uses all the circumstances, all the allotment of our lives for his good purposes and for our well-being. So hold fast in faith to the promise of God. This is a glorious truth, isn't it? It's so astounding. But you know what? In this passage, there's something even greater. That's the second anchor we're going to look at. It gets even better than this. The next anchor of our well-being that David shows us, it actually points to the deeper reason that our well-being is found in God alone, the underlying goodness behind God's providential care for us. And so that is anchor number 2. Our well-being is found in God's satisfying relationship with us. God's satisfying relationship with us. This is all over this psalm, but let's start by taking a closer look at verse 2. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. You notice there's two Lords in this verse. This might be a little bit confusing. There's a Lord in all caps. David says, I say to the Lord, all caps. And there's in regular capitalization, you are my Lord. Well, the reason that the translators do that for the Bible is that those are two different Hebrew names for God. The one in all caps is God's covenant personal name. You all remember back in Exodus chapter 3 when God meets Moses at the burning bush and he says, I am who I am. This is Yahweh. This is God's personal covenant name. That second one is a little more generic name for God. It was even used for other pagan deities at the time. But it can be translated, or the Hebrew word is Adonai, and it can be translated Lord or Master. So what is David saying here? He's saying, I'm saying to you, Yahweh, personal covenant God, that there is no other like you. You are my Adonai. You are my Lord. You are my Master. This is a relationship that governs the rest of the psalm. God, Yahweh, is David's Adonai, his Lord, his Master. So the background of this relationship continues into verses 3 and 4, in which David describes his preferred company, if you will, with whom he wants to fellowship and with whom he does not want to fellowship. So let's look at verse 3. David exults in the company of the righteous. He says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. These are the covenant faithful. These are those who in the land of Israel are walking faithfully with Yahweh. And David delights in their company because he delights in the same relationship, the same God that he has. We also see the contrast of this in verse 4, where David paints a picture of the consequences of allying oneself with another master, another Adonai. Notice the language that he uses. Those who run after another God. That verb, run after, it can be translated a variety of different ways, but I love some of the different translations. Hastening, scurrying, exchanging, bartering. There's this sense of scurrying around. It's not steady. It's not steadfast. It's just flitting around from one thing to another, completely unstable. David will have nothing to do with them. He says, their sorrows are going to increase, and I'm going to have nothing to do with them. Instead of running around, scurrying after another source of well-being, another master, David boldly, just up front in verse 5, declares, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Now, we looked at this verse in the previous anchor, but notice that here, David rejoices. He also rejoices in God's providential arrangement of his life, saying that God holds his lot. But notice that here, he's actually saying that God himself is his lot. Yes, God holds my lot. He holds my circumstances. But God himself is my lot. He is my inheritance. He is what I have received from him. He is even greater than the good things that he gives me in the circumstances of my life. The best and most satisfying about David's lot in life is not the providential arrangement of his circumstances, however good or bad they might be, but his relationship with the God who arranges them. Yahweh is David's chosen portion. This probably is being reflected from Numbers chapter 18. Y'all remember that when the 12 tribes of Israel were being brought into the land, there was one tribe that didn't have an actual allotment of land, the Levites, the priests, those who descended from Aaron. And what God says to Aaron and to the Levites is, you're not going to get land to inherit. Instead, I am your inheritance. I am your chosen portion and your cup. This was the priestly pattern and privilege. Their relationship with God was sufficient for them. David now adopts this for himself. Since Israel is called to be a kingdom of priests, he declares that his relationship with Yahweh is sufficient for him. Yahweh is his portion, his cup. Yahweh is enough. He's all I need. This is the real reason that his inheritance is beautiful. This is the real reason that the lines fell for him in pleasant places, because his relationship with God is at the center of all that is good for David. He exemplifies this profound truth in verse 7 as well. He blesses God for the counsel that he gives. Even in the darkness of the night, God's truth emerges. The truth of his relationship with God emerges and comforts him even in the darkest of nights. Also look at verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. David is utterly confident that God's real and satisfying presence will uphold his well-being. Folks, David had a real relationship with God, and it was through faith. But it was through the old covenant, wasn't it? It was through the sacrifices, sacrificial system, the priests, that was back then. Do we realize that our relationship with God under the new covenant of the blood of Jesus is even better than anything David could have had? Because he doesn't know the goodness of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. We do. And so how much greater can we declare this for ourselves, that God is our chosen portion in our cup because we have Christ? How much greater can we say this? So as we ponder this truth, let's ask ourselves, can we truly say with David what he said in Psalm 73? There is nothing on earth I desire besides you. Is God's real relational presence, the same relationship confirmed in the new covenant of the blood of Jesus, securely bound to the inheritance that given to us in the Holy Spirit, is that relationship truly sufficient for us? Or are we scurrying around? Are we hastening unsteadfastly for other things, for other chosen portions, in place of the satisfaction of being relationally near to God? Let's put away all the false hopes and the counterfeit pleasures of this world, and find our well-being in real and satisfying relationship with God alone. What else could be more satisfying to say, both now and on our deathbeds, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup? Well, speaking of death, that brings us to our third anchor. We've seen that God holds our well-being in his providential care for us. He also is the source of our well-being and his real relationship with us. But we also see in this psalm that our well-being is found in God's guarantee of eternal life with him. Our eternal life with him. Verse 9 has this great snowball effect that just hits us of a great rolling snowball of personal well-being. And three clauses that David just hits us with one after another. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Okay, David, that's great. Why? Why all this deep personal joy? Well, he gives the reason for it in verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. So in ancient times, Sheol was the shadowy realm of the dead. It was a place where there was no hope. It was the place where the souls of men dwelled after death, a place devoid of life and joy. The word translated corruption is also translated pit in other places in the Psalms, like when David says, pull me out of this miry pit. And both of these terms represent the final enemy, death itself. David is utterly confident in God's ability to overcome death on his behalf, to ultimately deliver him from the realm of the dead. Look at verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. There's this real expectation that God is going to pull David out of death and allow him to dwell in God's presence for eternity. But we all know that David is dead. He has been a long time, like 3,000 years. So is this promise just wishful thinking? Or is there something to it than that? Do we get the answer somewhere else? Well, in fact, we do. So if you wouldn't mind, just keep your finger in Psalm 16, but flip over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is the passage that Pastor James read for us. Acts chapter 2. Let me set the stage for us a little bit. Jesus has already ascended into heaven. The disciples, all that have been believed Christ, he said who he said he really was, and they're waiting for Jesus to fulfill his promise to pour out the Holy Spirit. This is the day of Pentecost. Okay, God does pour out the Holy Spirit. They start speaking in other languages. All the people gathered in Jerusalem in the Passover or for the Feast of Pentecost are saying, what in the world is going on? Are we hearing them declaring the glories of God in our own tongues? And then Peter gets up and he gives his first sermon. He explains the tongues, and then in verse 22, he nails it. He helps these Israelites and the other ethnic Jews see what they have done and who Christ is. So let me start reading in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the divine definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Man, I love that. For David says concerning him, David says concerning Jesus. And then he quotes Psalm 16. Let me read it. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Does this sound familiar? Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And listen how Peter explains this. It just makes so much sense. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. In fact, his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Isn't that amazing? Peter just gets the logic. Oh, David says he has this expectation that God's going to deliver him from death, but he dies. So is that promise for David? Well, yes, it was, but it wasn't about David. It was about David's greater son, Jesus. This is amazing. If it's God's promise that he would eventually set an eternal heir on David's throne, who would not be abandoned to the clutches of death, but instead would be raised up from death by God himself and would turn death inside out, making it a doorway to full and eternal life. Peter essentially says to the crowd, hey, listen, this promise of resurrection in this psalm wasn't for David, because his tomb's over there. His bones are decaying, and his soul is still in the realm of the dead. The promise was for David's greater heir. God raised him from the dead. And we are told by the rest of the New Testament that God passes along that same resurrection promise to all who put their faith in Jesus. So yes, David's confidence in God for his eternal well-being was well-placed, wasn't it? Even though he himself didn't know how that promise of resurrection life was going to actually be fulfilled. His hope was in God. God provided a living hope of resurrection from the dead for David long before the fulfillment of that hope would actually be seen. Jesus tasted Sheol. He drank the bitter cup so that David and us can taste real eternal well-being in God's presence. We will be with him because of his resurrection over death. He made death a door, opening to eternal life. Unless Jesus returns in our lifetime, which he may, and I would love that. We sang about that, didn't we? And Come Thou Fount, love that verse. We will all taste death. But if you have placed your faith in Jesus and what he accomplished for you on the cross and in the empty tomb, you can stare death in the face almost with eagerness. Why? Because you know that Jesus' work on your behalf guarantees that you will spend eternity with the God in whose presence there is fullness of joy and at whose right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I'm grateful for the thought you had when you're leading worship on fixing our eyes on the New Jerusalem. That's our expectation. That's our hope. So let's find our joy in that. If you're a Christian, this is a fresh reminder of our glorious confidence, isn't it? We have a Savior, Jesus Christ, through whom we don't have to fear death. Death is hard. It can be staggeringly difficult, especially for those left behind. I'm sure you all have tasted that at one point in your life. But what a hope we have in the God who providentially leads us along the path of life into his eternal good presence. So, if you're not a Christian, consider what hope you have apart from Christ. I guarantee it's empty. It's not going to fulfill. So for all of us, let's anchor ourselves securely to this God who providentially cares for us in every aspect of life. He graciously sustains us with his good and satisfying presence here and now, and he will bring us through the victory of Jesus into his glorious presence at his right hand where there are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for this promise that our real well-being in this life and in the next is in you through the work that you have done through Jesus our Lord. God, would you strengthen our faith? Would you open the eyes of all of us to ways in which we are not pursuing our well-being in Christ, and fix our eyes on the Savior, who is our delight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.